Kerry is going to come and do part of the reading, because it's quite a long reading, so we've split it between us. So if you want to turn in the church Bibles to page 1099, taking the reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10.
We're going to read verses 1 to 6, and then 10, and then 12 to 17. And it's headed Paul's defence of his ministry. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appear to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Then moving down to verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will continue our boasting to the sphere of service God has himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as we would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of the work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel to the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in somebody else's territory, but let those who boast in the Lord. For it is not those who condemn themselves who are approved, but those whom the Lord commends.
Okay, second part of the reading. This is now page 1100, if you are following it in the Bibles in the pew. So we're 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're starting at verse 1. And there's two passages, so I'll tell you when it changes. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. This is Paul speaking, right? I'll start again. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the spirit that you did receive, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I'm now going on to verse 12. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Well, have you ever had to defend yourself? It may not have been in a court of law when being questioned by the prosecution barrister. Some of us may have been gripped by the TV crime series Broadchurch and the defence of Joe Miller, the killer of Danny Latimer, by Sharon Bishop QC. Or it could have been that you or I have been good at sport and your best place in a team is in a defence. Believe it or not, mine was as a goalkeeper. My contemporaries at school used to say, they won't get past you, Carey. Thank you very much. So the likes of John Terry or Lauren Koscielny of Arsenal are world-class defenders. Although I'm rather pleased to say that Laurent was named the best defender in the Premier League in a football fan poll. Or maybe you've had to stand up to a friend or work colleague or even a family member who has said or done something which has been hurtful or offensive. Any one of us may have had times when we have said something hurtful or been rude to others or even ignored those we should get along with. The fact that we call it defence means that some line, some arbitrary line, has been crossed. You see, in these chapters from 2 Corinthians, we learn about Paul's concerns for the conflicts in the Corinthian church, his defence of his ministry, and the challenge to obey the one we belong to in the place he has called us to serve in. So if you have a Bible in front of you, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11 and 12. We will look at parts of the passages we read and other parts of the two letters to Corinthians. So let us first of all look at conflict. You see, when Paul founded the church in Corinth, his purpose was to exalt Christ and not himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we read this. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. But you see, since the Apostle Paul left the church in Corinth to go on his third missionary journey, other people had joined the church. They had never met the Apostle Paul, and so had no loyalty to him. They also came into the church, those who came into the church, they had their own agenda, or really false ideas. They were mixing the old way, that of Judaism, with the new way, the gospel of Christ. So they were altering the message of the gospel of faith from a faith alone in Jesus Christ to faith in Jesus plus works. Those works taught that a person had to adhere to Jewish laws and rituals if they wanted to be truly saved. They were opponents of Paul's ministry and were also known as Judaizers or rebels. We must not forget that as soon as anything is added to the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. The emphasis changes from Christ alone, which we sang about, to Christ plus. So it could be to Christ plus the Book of Mormon, or Christ plus teachings of the Watchtower Organization, Jehovah's Witnesses, or to Christ plus the need for good works, or to Christ plus man-made rituals and religious ceremonies. The gospel itself is complete. one and only gospel. That is why it is the gospel, good news, because it does not depend on us. It depends on Jesus Christ. And when we mess up and fail time after time, Jesus Christ never did and never will. So we are always accepted in him, and we have all that we ever need in him. But you see, these opponents in the church were accusing Paul of not being a true apostle. For if he were a true apostle, he would show it by using his authority. On the other hand, if Paul had thrown his weight around, they would have found fault with that. So no matter what course Paul took, they were bound to condemn him. And unfortunately, this is what happens when church members are not spiritually minded, but evaluate ministry from a worldly perspective. So here is conflict. Paul was preaching Christ, while the rebels were saying, it's Christ plus. The rebels in the church, led by the Judaizers, said that Paul was very courageous when he wrote letters from a distance, but very timid and weak when he was present with them. Paul wanted his converts, though, to trust the Lord and not him, God's servant. So he deliberately played down his own authority and ability. And in chapter 10, in the first two verses, we read, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg that you, when I come to you, you may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some who think that we live by the standards of this world. Paul's playing on words there, like the word timid, because the very attitude he had there in these opening verses disarmed his opponents. In fact, his use of his own name is significant. Does anybody know what the name Paul actually means? It means little. So let us not forget, there is only one gospel and there can be only one Saviour, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, we read this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So there was conflict in the Corinthian church. Now let us look at defense. So what other things would you think of when considering defense? What does this date mean to you? I don't know if it means anything to you, but it was quite relevant this last week because it was the date O.J. Simpson was found not guilty of two counts of murder. His defense team triumphed. But here in these chapters, Paul defends his ministry, as we've already learnt. The church at Corinth had been swept off its feet by the personality and charm of the false teachers. They were teaching that the Apostle Paul was weak, unimpressive, whereas they had the real power and dynamism. We've got to keep in mind that Paul was not defending himself personally. No, he was defending his ministry and his apostolic authority. He was not involved in any personality contest with other ministers. His enemies, though, didn't haste to accuse him falsely, nor did they hesitate to promote themselves. Going on into chapter 11, in verse 12, we read, and I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. You see, it was this worldly attitude of the Corinthians that forced Paul to defend himself by reminding them of his life and ministry. Paul never hesitated to talk about Jesus Christ, but he did refuse to talk about himself unless there was a good reason to do so. You see, in the whole of 2 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13, one word is used 20 times. And this word translated into English is either boast or glory. And when you look it through and you read it through, you get the impression that Paul was bragging about himself or his achievements. But this was not the case. He uses this word in other letters. In Romans 5:11, we read, "Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." And yet again, in Galatians 6:14, we read, "May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When Paul did boast, he limited himself to the ministry God had given him. In chapter 10 and verse 13 we read, "We, however, will not boast beyond our proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you." We'll look at that verse a little bit more later on. But because the Corinthians, led by false teachers, judged Paul's ministry by outward appearance, they completely missed the power that was there. They were evaluating things according to the flesh. And Paul refers directly to his accusers in verse 7 of chapter 10. "You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do." And then later on in verses 10 to 12 or 10 to 11. "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." But there is another type of defense or warfare going on in these verses. There is a spiritual battle being waged. And Christians are called to wage spiritual warfare. In those verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10 reveals what that spiritual warfare is all about. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And Paul continues his arguments in the next two verses, in verses 5 and 6. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." See, we mustn't forget that Satan is the great deceiver. He started deceiving in Genesis, in chapter 3, and verse 2, and the next few verses, we read this. "The woman said to the snake, 'We may eat from the fruit in the trees of the garden,' but God did say, 'You must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, deception is one of the attributes in warfare. Take, for example, this, Operation Mincemeat. Don't know if anybody's heard about it, but one morning in April 1943, a sardine fisherman from the town of Huelva spotted the corpse of a British soldier floating in the sea off the coast of Spain, and set in course a train of events that would change the course of the Second World War. Operation Mincemeat was the most successful wartime deception ever attempted, and certainly the strangest. It hoodwinked the Nazi espionage chief, sent German troops hurtling in the wrong direction, and saved thousands of lives by deploying a secret agent called Major William Martin, who was different in one crucial respect from any spy before or since. He was dead. His mission, to convince the Germans that instead of attacking Sicily, the Allied armies planned to invade Greece. The brainchild of an eccentric RAF officer and a brilliant Jewish barrister, this great hoax involved an extraordinary cast of characters. This deception started in a windowless basement below Whitehall, and it travelled from London to Scotland to Spain to Germany, and it ended up on Hitler's desk. It was only in 1998 the British government revealed the body's true identity. To his gravestone was added, Lindor Michael, served as Major William Martin, RM. He was known as the man who never was. But Paul is concerned here for the Corinthian Christians. He assures them he is the same Paul when he writes to them as well as when he is with them. In verses 9 to 11 of chapter 10 we read, I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. So there was conflict and offense. Now, let's look at obedience. There are key verses in these passages we've looked at this evening. But as I read them in different versions, one verse stood out to me, and it's in chapter 10, verse 13. And in the NIV it reads, However, we will not boast beyond our proper limits, but we will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. See, what Paul is saying here simply is that we are called to be obedient. We are to be obedient to the Lord in the place we're in and in the work he's called us into. Whether that work is paid or voluntary or just praying for others. You see, it's just over 6 weeks since we've had a general election. And when the new parliament assembled, each newly elected MP has to swear an oath of affirmation and sign in before they can take their seats on the green benches. As Christians, we are called to bear allegiance to Jesus Christ. And in the passages, Paul suggests three questions where we may ask ourselves as we seek to measure our ministries by the will of God. And they are these. Am I where God wants me to be? Verse 13 and 14 from the New Living Translation reads like this. We will not boast about things done outside our area of authority. We'll boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work God has given us, which includes our working with you. We are not reaching beyond these boundaries when we claim authority over you as if we had never visited you, for we were the first to travel all the way to Corinth with the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, God assigned a field in which Paul was to work. He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts 9:15 we read, But the Lord said to Ananias, Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Paul was to go where no other apostle had ministered. He was to be a pioneer preacher to the Gentiles. You see, God is not going to measure us on the basis of the gifts and abilities he gave to Billy Graham. He will measure us, measure you and me, by the work he has assigned to us. In chapter 1 Corinthians 4:2, it reads, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." And yet again, there is this one. Is God glorified by my ministry or your ministry? You see, in chapter 10, verses 15 to 17, we read, "Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will be greatly expanded, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." You see, effectively, this is another jibe at those Judaizers, those rebels, who stole other men's converts and claimed them as their own. Paul would not boast about another person's work or invade another person's territory. Whatever work he did, God did through him, and God alone should receive the glory. And the other point, can the Lord commend my work? In verse 18 of chapter 10, we read, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." We may commend ourselves or be commended by others and still not deserve the commendation from God. How does God approve our work? By testing it. The word "approved" in verse 18 means to approve by testing. Ouch. There is a future testing at the judgment seat of Christ, but there is also present testing of the work we do. You see, God permits difficulties to come to local churches in order that we might be tested and approved. This doesn't mean that God won't move us on to a new place of service. When he calls us to take a step to a new area of service, we should obey. We are not to stop and say where we are currently placed. God wants to guide our stops as well as our steps. In church, there is a responsibility to keep records and issue reports. For the church here, as a charity, we have responsibilities to carry out. However, we must not fall into the trap by thinking that numbers are the only measurement of our ministry. Each situation, each church, each fellowship is unique, and no ministry should be evaluated on the basis of some other's ministry. The important thing is that we are where God wants us to be, doing what he wants us to do, so that he might be glorified. We are to be obedient to him. Again, in the New Living Translation, verse 13 reads, "We will not boast about things done outside our area of authority. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work God has given us, which includes our working with you." So what have we looked at this evening? We have looked at the conflict in the Corinthian church. We've also seen Paul's defence of his ministry. And then we've learnt about the call to be obedient in the place where God has put us. A personal story to close about obedience and moving to a new place. Back in March 2005, when we had lived in Hartford for just over 2 years, I was faced with a stark choice at work. This was the work that had brought us as a family to Hartford. Unfortunately, my line manager was an aggressive bully. In the preceding 2 years, he had engineered the exit of 3 members of staff. Now his focus was on me. To collate adequate evidence to challenge and stop him was like trying to nail jelly to a wall. It wouldn't stick, it would fall off. While human resources were supportive of me, There was little they could do without evidence. I therefore had a stark choice. Do I stop or take a step? Was this still the place for me at work? Or was God wanting to move me to a new place of work? Was God calling me to be obedient to him by risking all and resigning, not knowing what the future held for me, Liz, Matthew and Dana? Over the course of the early months of 2005, the situation became bleaker. Liz and I prayed about it a lot. And we discussed this with a mature Christian walking through a park in Tunbridge in Kent. We believed that God was saying to me, I want you to hand in your notice and trust me for the future. So I resigned and was put on garden leave to work out my notice period. During this time, I heard from my line manager's secretary, who was actually supportive of me, that he was delighted I was leaving. When I told my staff I was leaving, they expressed real concern at what I would do. I said I didn't yet know. However, I was able to share with them that I trusted God with my future and he would show me the next step. Well, some 6 weeks later, on the penultimate day of garden leave, God provided contract work in London, starting 2 days later. I don't know the place where you are in terms of your employment, retirement, family, or friends. I also don't know what conflicts you're involved in or what defending you may have to carry out with those you come into contact with. But what I do know and have experienced for myself is that God calls us to serve him, to serve him in the place he has assigned for each one of us. And he may be calling you to move on. He may even be calling you to stay. He may allow tough times to mould us for future service. Whatever it is, let us heed the message of these chapters. May we each be obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.